amens and hallelujahs and handshaking. So it's good to be with you this morning. And I have carried this word. You know, sometimes you just feel like you wrestle through it the whole time. And when I first read it, I was reminded of Mikey's green frog story from earlier in the John series. It felt like a little bit of a green frog passage because it's a little bit of a transition passage. It's like it's sort of going from a really hyped up, intense miracle that Jesus does into the Passover week, which is coming. But it's sort of like that transition space that we find ourselves in. I was thinking of you like flying to Sri Lanka, you go via Doha. It's like the Doha stop before you get to your destination. You know there's a destination coming, but right now there's an important transition which is taking place. But the more I've looked at it, the more I've seen God's word is so alive. It's so rich. And even when you think what is in here, you're not quite sure what it is, and then God brings it alive, and it's like, wow. There's stuff here that I've never seen before, and I'm so grateful that you've shown me. So, should we pray and ask God to help us? So, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word, and thank you for your life, and your spirit, and your presence, and thank you for you, Jesus. And I thank you for the worship this morning. All of it is Christ exalting. All of it is actually, it's about you. And even this passage is about you, Lord, and who you are, what you're doing, who we are, our weakness, our frailties, our flesh, yet your power and your strength and your resurrection, which is able to bring us into the fullness of life, Lord. So we think, even as we've been hearing the whole way through John, how you long for us to believe. And we want to believe this morning, Lord. We want every other idol to fall. We want every other competing thought and competing distraction to fall before you, Lord of all. So come and have your way among us this morning, Lord. You know where every person is, you know every burden, you know every weight, you know every sin, you know everything, Jesus. You fully know us, Lord. And we ask you to come and have your way among us as we dig into your word. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. So if you've got your Bibles, you can open up to John chapter 11, and we're going to be looking at verse 45 to 57 today as we go through. So we've just come out of the resurrection of Lazarus, the raising up of Lazarus. If you didn't listen to Mikey's preach last week, I really would encourage you to go and listen to it. I thought he did an outstanding job just of the power of Christ to raise a corpse, actually a decomposing corpse, and he was able to use some incredible biological language, which I think brings such life to the text. So I would encourage you to go and listen to that because it'll help today's text to come to life. Because that's just happened now, and now it's causing a reaction in people. And that reaction lands up causing the Pharisees to make a decision to put Jesus to death. Actually, they murder him. And we'll see a few things as we go through. So, John chapter 11, verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and seen what Jesus did, the raising of Lazarus, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. The chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not only for the nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. So from that day they plotted to take his life. There's the decision made. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus as they stood in the temple courts, and they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. That's our text. So, what are your standouts? I mean, the first time that I read it, I just thought, this seems like a bit of a, it's like an informative piece. You know, you're not quite sure what's going on. You're like, okay, why is this here? You know, what's the point of why are we reading this? And there's a few things that I'd like to bring out. So, the first one, if you're taking notes, my first point is many believe and some don't. Verse 45 to 47 is where I see that. And I'd love for us just to look at the text today and see these things come out in the text. So therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. There's a response to Jesus's revelation of who he is to the people. So he raises Lazarus from the dead, and he says, I am the resurrection and I am the life, and that causes many people to believe in him. Amazing. And so often we see this, because now then after that it says, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Almost tittletaling is the context of the text. It sounds like they're going off and just saying, check what this guy's done now. And we see this, I think, so often for us as we preach the gospel, as we share the gospel. Sometimes you see this wonderful response from people where they place their faith in him and they believe in him, and there's this life change that occurs. And then in the very same message, others will be hardened towards who Jesus is and what he's done. There's a response that comes from the preaching of the word. There's a response that comes from the revelation of Christ that causes some to believe in him and some to be hardened to the truth that's being revealed. And why that happens, I don't know. One guy uses an illustration where it says the sun causes wax to melt and clay to harden. The sun is the same, but it causes a different response in the different entities that it finds itself influencing. And I think it's the same for us. And part of the application for me is, am I being softened by the message of the gospel, or do I find myself being offended and hardened every time that I hear Christ preach? And I think there's seasons that we find ourselves in here, but here we see some believing in Christ. And as I read that, I thought, geez, we can just go over that so casually. They believed in Christ. And I almost had to think, and I thought, can you think back to the day when you first believed in Jesus? Can you remember it? Can you remember those initial feelings when you heard the gospel and you heard about the wonder of Jesus, that he's died on your behalf, that you can be set free from your sin, that you can place your faith in him and you can be freed from all your shame and all your guilt and all your transgressions and all your loneliness and all your stuff, and you can find yourself righteous in Christ. Believe in him. I remember reading John 1:12 and says, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent nor of a human decision, but of a husband's will. But born of God. I mean, that's incredible. I sometimes think we lose the wonder of our salvation. I think as we get older in our walk of faith, and as we've journeyed with Jesus a bit, we get a bit crusty, and we get a little bit familiar with Christ, and we get a little bit familiar with truth, and we lose the wonder that some can believe in his name and become a child of God. A child has access to the Father. I love how a child, I mean, you can, I remember Norman using an illustration once where he was busy meeting with, I think it was the Oppenheimers, is it the Oppenheimers? Whatever. Some famous family, and like they're all sitting there very like, you know, professional, and you know, in a way that you don't want to offend, and you want to make sure that you speak properly, and you don't want to look like a fool. And then this child runs in and goes, how is it, Harry? And then half fives them and walks past. I mean, that's the access that we have as children to the Father. A child has security and freedom under the care of a father. I love when you see a child growing up in a home that there's a parent that loves them and cares for them, and they just have this sense of boldness and confidence and courage to be able to take on the whole world because they feel safe and secure and steadfast. Don't want to lose the wonder of believing in his name, because when we in his name, we become a child of God. And even for you, it might need to be that you need to just remember the wonder of the gospel and let it soften your heart again. I think when we walk with Jesus, we get a little bit religious and we get a little bit like earning our salvation, a little bit working for stuff, because God calls us to things. There's no doubt that he calls us to things, and we do need to put effort into the things that he calls us to, and we do need to offer up ourselves. And what happens is we can, in the offering up of ourselves and in the doing of the things that he calls us to, we lose the wonder of the gift of salvation. And may we never do that. And I think when we do, it's when we become hard. Make sense? Point two, the dividing nature of the gospel. And it's from the same verses, but many believed and some don't. And I think what we see here is the gospel does divide. When you think about it, the claims of the gospel causes division. And there's the tension of causing division and calling together. And we see this tension throughout Scripture. We see this tension, and a friend of ours, Chris Venant, uses the phrase, there's these convergent moments and divergent moments that we find in Scripture. The convergent moments, like one of the examples that I thought about in John, which we've just been reading about, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, there's this massive gathering of at least 5,000 men, which means there's probably 20,000 people, all converging around one man and what he can do. 5,000, or let's call it 20,000 people converging around Jesus, because here's a man who is able to do something. And why they're converging, we're not exactly sure, but they do see something of God in his life, and they come towards him. And in the very next passage, when Jesus speaks about, I am the bread of life, and I'll just read it here. He says, very truly, John 6:53, very truly, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats the flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up in the last day. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, that is a hard teaching, or this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And then Jesus carries on, verse 61. Aware of his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What a question. Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus had known from the beginning. And then verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Now we see a divergent moment. Jesus' words causing division. Do you not want to leave too? Jesus asks the 12. Simon Peter asks him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. It's quite a thing, eh? The divisive nature of God's word. And we sometimes don't like that because it feels like it's offending. And it feels like it cuts. And it feels like it pushes people away rather than draws them towards. And we love to gather towards. And I think we feel a sense of accomplishment when we see crowds coming towards. But Jesus has absolutely no problem with emptying the room by speaking truth. And in some ways, what we see here is his declaration that I am the resurrection and the life is causing some to believe in him and causing some to find the wonder of salvation, and it's causing others to walk away because they cannot handle the truth that he is speaking. And I think that happens in our lives too. We have these moments when we feel there's lots of people gathering around us because of our ministries, and then you say something and it feels like everything goes, but you need to speak the truth because the truth of Scripture is far more important than the gathering of a crowd. Far more important, and Jesus is bringing across truth, and it's causing some people to be offended. And I must be honest, I was offended by this text as we will unpack it now, and you'll see that the Pharisees were as well, which makes me think there's a little Pharisee within my heart. Yo, wrestled through that. But Jesus says, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Come to separate a mother and a father, a son and a father, and a husband and a wife even at times. I mean, what Jesus says is unbelievably radical. Like when you hear the claims of the gospel, you think, jeepers, this is intense. It's intense. Because the wonder of believing in him and the wonder of salvation and the wonder of us being savior, of him being savior, yet his radical claims on our life are unbelievable. He says, if anybody has a higher voice in your world than me, you cannot be my disciple. It's like the wonders of salvation, yet the extremeness of his lordship over our lives. And we see both in the text here. And Jesus settles for nothing less than absolute Lord over our worlds. Absolute Lord over our life. And that does cause offense. It offends me. It offends me daily. Because sometimes I would much rather just be in a career and make lots of money and just be financially secure and have everything going well, knowing that my retirement's sorted by the age of 35. Yeah. Sounds good. Amen? Yeah. And then Jesus says, no, come follow me. Day by day, you're going to walk by faith. You're going to trust me. I'm going to keep you in a place of faith because I know that it's good for you, not just in finances, but in every area of your life. I will be Lord. And by his grace, he keeps us in that place so that we continually walk with him as Lord. And it's frustrating at times, I'll be honest. I mean, anyone who hasn't found it frustrating, I found it, but it's also comforting and sure and steady, as we'll see. Okay, diverging and converging. Point three, either we are Lord or he is Lord, was my title, and there could have been more, but that's what I settled on. And how do I get that? Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin, and it says, what are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is a man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away what's very precious to us, our temple and our nation. Quite something, eh? They're not denying the signs that Jesus has performed. They can very clearly see the undeniable. I mean, a four-day-old corpse being raised from the dead and now speaking to you is a fairly undeniable sign that requires some attention. like you really need to think about that. And they are not denying that Jesus is performing incredible signs, and signs that they should be aware of that are pointing towards him being the Messiah. But they are so caught up in their own world, so protective over their idols, so unbelieving that they cannot see Christ, and they cannot see his claims because of the idols that are in their hearts, because of the things that they so value and so care about, that they would rather put Jesus to death than give up the things that they most count valuable. Quite something. There's an underlying current here, which, I mean, I spend so much time here because you can look at the Pharisees and you can go, wow, they weren't willing to give up or relinquish control or political power or a sense of authority and status and even financial gain through the positions that they found themselves in. They weren't willing to listen or hear or see Jesus or even reevaluate who he is because of the things that they count so valuable in their own heart. Quite something. And it got me thinking. Got me thinking about the idols in my own heart. Got me thinking about the things that I count so valuable. Got me thinking about my security and got me thinking about my identity and where I find myself in. And if any of these things were challenged, what would I find myself doing? Would I be like one then who needs to put Jesus to death in order to hold on to the things that are so valuable? Or am I willing to let go of the things that seem so valuable, yet are actually so fragile? Quite something. And this is like hard work now. This is jeepers, I had to spend time, and I still feel like I'm blind to my idols, if I'm honest. I still feel like I'm blind to my idols because they're so hidden within the folds of my heart that I'm like, Lord, would you please? Oh, please come and open me up. Please come and show me if there's anything that I'm counting is more valuable than you. Anything that I'm holding on to that's stopping me from receiving the fullness of your lordship in my life. Is there anything, Lord? And I mean, there's so much information and thoughts around these things, and I hope I can just open it up a little bit for us, but I'd love for you just to even go home and ask God, Lord, is there anything? Is there anything in my heart that's crept up and now taken the place of your lordship rather than you having, Like, that's why I love worship this morning. Aaron, you exalted Christ. And the band, you exalted Christ victoriously, because we have to. If we do not exalt Jesus, all of these other things are, and they're powerful. I think we underestimate the power of idols in our lives. Idolatry is unbelievably powerful. And if we do not worship Jesus and exalt him and lift up his name and praise him, even part of tonight is Thanksgiving. It's because of you, Lord, that we've been able to see these incredible things happen this year. It's to raise Christ up in our world so that these idols do not dominate our lives. Otherwise, we'll land up putting Jesus to death. We'll land up murdering him unjustly. So, false securities are things that we trust instead of God. False identities are ways we define ourselves apart from God. And Scripture consistently teaches us that what we trust most becomes our God. I can send my notes to you if you'd like to read these through. I think it takes time. You have to process them a little bit, because there's idolatries, the things that we worship. There's securities, the things that make us feel safe. And then there's identities, the things that make us feel like who we are. And you take these things away from me and I don't feel like who I am. And they're all linked. Actually, if you think about it, what we worship is our God, and we give ourselves to that thing, whatever that may be, and we find our security in that being enthroned in our lives. And because we find our security there, we feel safe. And because we feel safe, our identity forms around that thing. Our hearts form around that thing. And then it's amazing. You see this happen in our worlds and in lives. You just break one of those little things and all fall down. The world comes collapsing. And we've experienced that. And you've seen that in people's hearts, where they're built around these things that are fragile. So fragile. That just one kink, our egos, one little poke, and our whole world falls down, because we're building around things that are fragile rather than around Christ and his lordship. The human heart is always worshiping something. This is Tim Keller's quote. If it is not God, it will create idols, good things turned into ultimate things that become the source of our identity, meaning, and security. Beneath every sin is an idol. How's that? Beneath every sin is an idol. And only a deeper love for Christ can replace false gods. And we see that wrestle happening here in this text. There's these good things. I mean, even the Pharisees didn't start off thinking, we want to be these guys. Good things in pursuing God. A desire to be righteous and holy, and a desire to see the law. But these idols creep up, and they now dominate to the point where they're not willing to even see God. Quite something. Idols offer meaning. They offer worth, sense of value. Idols offer security, and they offer hope, and they offer righteousness. Oh, I don't know. I don't know if I want to unpack all of this so much, because it gets a little bit tricky. But what you worship becomes what you trust. Okay? What you worship becomes what you trust. If you worship success, okay, let's just say you worship success, you trust achievement. If I achieve, I feel like I'm secure. Your sense of safety. So then your security depends on your performance. If only I perform, and that becomes your sense of security. So then if you don't perform, you feel insecure, because you've worshipped the sense of achievement. You've worshipped the sense of success. And then your security gives you identity. I'm only valuable because I'm successful. If I'm not successful, then I'm not valuable. You see how it works? It's amazing how they're all so linked. And it's so funny. I mean, it's like you worship safety, and the more you worship safety, the more unsafe you feel. It's like it's this weird thing. Those who worship idols become like them. It's that Psalm 115, verse 8. Maybe one last summary, if you want. Idolatry is where your heart looks for ultimate meaning. Where do you ultimately find meaning? And this is where I say you've got to go and unlock this a little bit. Because it's what you give yourself to. You worship what you give yourself to. Who or what are you giving yourself to? Is your workplace receiving all of who you are? Is it receiving your worship? Security is what your heart relies on to feel safe. Security is what your heart relies on to feel safe. I mean, I was thinking those who trust in chariots and horses, I was thinking like Blue Security is not a bad thing. Any security company, take Blue Security out, or ADT or one of these security, but like when your hope and your security lies around the things that you've put in place to make you feel secure, then that's become an idol. It's now taken the place of God. Does that make sense? And very quickly, these things can shift. I mean, I remember first buying a house. We lived in a little granny flat, and I felt safe, and I felt secure because somebody else was responsible for the property. And Dan, I want to move back into your granny flat. But then you buy a property, and you think, oh my hat, now I'm responsible for the safety and security of this property. So now you think, okay, have I got burglar guards? Have I got automatic gates? Have I got dogs? Have I got my armed response? Do I have beams? Have I got CCTV? Because if I don't, I'm feeling vulnerable. I'm feeling insecure. I'm feeling unsafe. All of a sudden, I never worried about these things before, but now because I've got a home, now these things are, whoa, all of a sudden, because we live in South Africa, safety is such an idol. But now that I trust in the things that I've put in place, my own sense of religion, my own sense of ability and worship to the thing that I most value, I feel like I've got in place. And now I feel safe. Rather than God. See how quickly it like just happens. Just like that. Idolizing. Is this okay? Am I just talking to myself here? I've had to work through this for me because it's amazing how idols creep up, eh? One more. Should we do a fun one? The idols behind constant phone use and scrolling. I know nobody here battles with that. This one's just for me. But maybe you can listen in and we can work it out together. Why do we look at our phones so much? Why do we feel like we've got to scroll and constantly be engaged with this thing? Why? Have you ever asked yourself? Like I had to ask myself, why? Because this affects me. I mean, the phone. There's like times when I'm just wafting around. I'm like, just check. Okay, it's fine. Put it down. And then you're walking around. And you think, oh, jeez, again. Okay. And now put the kids down. Tired, sleep, and now you're like, okay, WhatsApp. Oh, okay, WhatsApp status. Okay, Facebook, Marketplace. Anything on sale? Just gotta check. Don't wanna miss out on a deal. Oh. Black Friday, it's a bit tender, hey? Why? And I'll just go through a few. The idol of approval. The idol of approval. I feel like I'm validated when somebody messages me, thought about, cared for. Social media is engineered around likes, comments, and attention. At the heart level, the phone becomes a place to feel seen and valued. I matter because people notice me. The idol of comfort or escape, and I think this is a lot. Many people scroll to escape stress, boredom, anxiety, or difficult emotions. How often have you been in a state of trial, perhaps, and you just feel rather than having to process what I'm actually feeling, it's easier for me to just sit and see what other people are doing. I need this to feel better right now, because right now I'm feeling bad. The idol of comfort or escape. The idol of control. Endless curation. The feed is tailored for you, shaped by your choices, with no risk of relational mess. My world is manageable and predictable here. I lack control. The idol of information or omniscience. Constant checking can be a craving to know everything instantly. I need to know. I need to know what happened there. I need to know what happened here. We don't like not knowing what's happening. If I stay informed, I'll be safe and in control. The idol of entertainment or pleasure. The phone is a portable dopamine supplier. How's that? Life must always be fun, stimulating, or distracting. Pleasure is sought is sought as a savior from the boredom of ordinary life, the idol of productivity or achievement. For some, constant checking is tied to worth, being rooted in responsiveness, efficiency, or work success. I'm a list man. When I get through my list, I feel like I've achieved something and my day is productive. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Idle. All of a sudden. Like, see how quickly these things can dominate us. That's just one of the things. What's the gospel reversal? Worship God alone. Worship God alone. First and greatest commandment, love the Lord your God, all your heart, all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. All of who you are, give yourself to God. Anything else that's getting what God should be, what does Jesus say? Give to God what belongs to God. Worship God alone. He becomes your greatest love. Trust God alone. He becomes your greatest place of security. Nobody can break God. Nobody can influence God. Nobody can disturb God or worry God. You can be safe there. Receive your identity from God alone. Like I was thinking about this, like a lot of these things and I even felt today, there's people that are burdened. Like you feel burdened by the weight of life. Like I feel that at times. You feel burdened by the weight of life, of all these pressures that are being put on you. And it's almost like unconsciously, like a phone pressure and a work pressure and a family pressure and a marriage pressure and a life pressure, a finance pressure. And all of these things are like pulling you in so many different ways that you just feel like there's this weight upon you. And Jesus wants us to be free. Free from addiction. Because what a phone does is it becomes an addiction. Starts off as a good thing, even a ministry thing that now becomes a thing that now dominates your life and you are under the control of the idol that you worship. And Jesus comes that we may be free. Free. And this is a long way of going around of saying that the Pharisees were not willing to let go of the things that they most valued. Are we? Are we? Are you willing to put everything before the feet of Christ and say, Lord, it's all yours? I don't even think we realize what we're being dominated by. I feel it. Part of me is like, Lord, I'm just coming to you because I actually don't know what is the thing that's most vying for my attention now, but I come to you and I worship you. So, idols, go and work through that one. Is that okay? Point four, there's two stories going on here, which we can see, and this is from verse 49 to 52. Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was the high priest, that just spoke up. You know nothing at all, basically saying, yokes are dwarf. You don't realize that this is better for you, that one man better for you. You see that again, for you. That one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. And he's speaking here from his own sense in a purely political way. It's better for you that Jesus dies so that we don't lose what we've given. But what he doesn't realize is that God, in his sovereign hand and sovereign ways, is busy orchestrating the greatest story of salvation through the brokenness of a human man. Quite something, eh? There's a prophecy that's being made here which is 100% true, even though he isn't saying it in the way that he's thinking. But here's Jesus, here's the Father, busy orchestrating the greatest salvation plan through the same sentence. It's quite something. And we see in two senses that there's a man level of things that's going on around us all the time. And it's what we see. And it's part of the distraction of phones, is what we see. And these guys are only looking at what they can see. All they can see is a very fragile political atmosphere. That if they have one thing that falls out of place now, they're going to completely lose any sort of power that they may have. Very fragile political state. Like that, it's just one more uprising and Rome's going to come in and completely take dominion over the Jewish religious system, really, is what they worried about here. And they're trying to hold on to this thing. And just at a purely, and if we are only basing our decisions on what we see, we're going to land up getting ourselves into trouble. Does that make sense? We can't make our decisions based only on what we see, because there's an overarching kingdom which is unfolding all the time, which is moving forward by faith in the word of God and the character of God and what he's doing. And here we see John sees it. John, because he gives us, and he says, this man wasn't speaking only by himself. But as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for the Jewish nation, but for all the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Two stories, parallel all the time. What we see and the reality of God's kingdom unfolding as we live out. And the Pharisees are 100% responsible for the decisions that they make. 100% responsible. How you tie this in is deep waters. The responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God. We are 100% responsible for the decisions that we make. 100% responsible. Yet, there's the sovereign hand of God, which not one of his plans can be thwarted by any man. Quite something. And the two of them intertwine and overlap. And here we're seeing a little bit of a intertwining, overlapping moment. We see the Old Testament prophecies now being fulfilled in what is about to happen in Christ. Jesus is meant to suffer for sins, Isaiah 53 speaks about. Jesus will die as a substitute, Isaiah 53 speaks about again, and the Passover, which is Exodus 12. He will be rejected. The stone the builders have rejected has now become the cornerstone, which we're going to sing just now, Christ alone, cornerstone. He would be pierced and mocked and cast lots over him. Psalm 22 goes into such detail. This is from hundreds of years before this moment is even happening. He will die innocently and silently. He will fulfill God's covenantal promises, which you can go and read throughout. He will bring salvation to the nations. He will be buried and ultimately vindicated. These men are making a decision to put Jesus to death, which they are responsible for. Yet, in Christ's death, every thread of the Old Testament story converges, revealing God's faithful, sovereign, and saving purpose. Isn't that amazing? Through the brokenness of this man's prophecy, God is fulfilling his great salvation plan. Are we there? We do not need to worry. And that's where we've got to be so careful of just looking here, guys. You've got to find space to hear God, to see what he's doing, to take a step of faith, to trust and rely on his word and on his character, and then move in line with that, not just on what we see. If we make decisions based on what we see, I think we're going to fall short. And then a decision was made to take Christ's life. The men who are meant to uphold the law don't even obey the law themselves, by putting Christ to death without even giving him a fair trial. Quite something. That was point five. Point six, ceremonial cleansing. And now people are going down to Jerusalem for the Passover. This is the last Passover of Christ's life, which we'll get into properly next week. And next week is the last 6 days of Jesus' life. But here people are going down to Jerusalem because they're actually longing to be clean. Going to Passover because they're longing for Christ's righteousness. They're longing for reconciliation to the Father. And they know where they've fallen short, which is why they're pilgriming to Jerusalem. And here they find themselves ceremonially, washing themselves so that they can be ready for the great day of the Passover, when a lamb would be slain, and they would remember when the blood was painted over the doors and the angel of death would come pass over them, because they're covered by the blood of the lamb, and they remember this time and they long for the fulfillment of it, and not even realizing that around the corner there's Jesus busy being prepared to be the Passover lamb. Here people are again trying their best to be right with God. A life filled, and I just thought for us, a life filled with trying to be better. A life filled with trying to hold things together. A life filled with worry and concern with the future. And there's another way. There's another way. And the way is Christ. And it's through the Passover. where we would be covered by the blood of the Lamb. We would not need to worry, where we could trust in the Word of God that we are free from sin. We are free from brokenness. We are free from trying to earn the favor of God. A life of freedom and submission, a life filled with faith and with trust. And I just thought a secure life, steady, covered, and sure. I long for that life. And we get to experience that in moments. And for some, this might be the first time that you're hearing this. For others, this might be actually that there's been things that have crept up and now are taking dominion over your life. And part of today is, Lord, the freedom of Christ.